Good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody here this morning. If I was to ask you, what do you want for Christmas? I wonder what kind of answers I would get. If I was talking with some children and I asked them, what do you want for Christmas? I'm sure that most children would ask for some type of a toy, Power Rangers, Ninja Turtles, some tech deck, maybe a skateboard. If I was talking with some adults and asked you, what do you want for Christmas? Maybe, you know, a coat, a shirt, a tie, maybe some electronics, maybe a GPS for the car, maybe an iPod, flat screen TV. Or if I was asking maybe some mothers out there, what do you want for Christmas? They might just say, I just want all my kids to come home for Christmas. That's all I want. Or if you're a mom or a dad and you've got a son or daughter in Iraq or Afghanistan, you'd probably say, the only thing I want is for my son or my daughter to return home safe. That's all I want for Christmas. Or if I was maybe talking with Boon Hang about what do you want for Christmas, he might just say a safe trip to Cambodia. He's leaving December 15th to go to Cambodia for a visit. He hasn't been there since he was, what, 9, 10 years old? And he's returning to see his hometown and to visit family. So maybe Boon Hang's just saying, just a safe trip, Lord, to Cambodia and home. That's all I want for Christmas. But what if I was to put a Christian spin on that just a little bit? And I asked you, what do you want God to do for you this Christmas? What do you want God to do for you this Christmas? What are you praying for? When you look at your own heart and your own life, are you aware that you come up short in some areas? That there are some areas of your life that are not in conformity to following Christ? You've come up short. There's some areas where you lack. There's some deficiencies in your spiritual walk. What would you like God to do for you this Christmas in your life? You know, all of us have deficiencies in our walk with Christ. I'm going to just pick out one area probably where we all struggle. It's the area of evangelism. If I was to ask you, how are you doing in the area of evangelism and personal sharing your faith with other people? Here's what I think is true of most Christians when it comes to evangelism. Most of us as Christians feel that we are extremely weak in this area of evangelism, that we could do better. All of us here probably are conscious of a feeling of guilt. We feel guilty because of our timidity. You go to work, you go to school, and the people around you start talking about religion and talking about God, and all of a sudden the door is wide open for you to share the gospel. But you don't say anything. And you come home feeling terrible, guilty. Lord, why was I so afraid? Why didn't I say something? The door was wide open. And now guilt sets in, and you feel like a failure as a Christian. Or maybe you feel regret for missed opportunities. I remember a young boy in high school. He was real quiet, never said very much. And I found out later that his mom and dad were going through a divorce. And then I watched this young man. He began to hang around with some kids that had an influence on him. They started drinking, started going to parties. And I began to hear about his lifestyle and going to parties every week and getting drunk. And then I heard one weekend that he was killed in a car accident, drunk. And as a Christian, you feel like a missed opportunity. I could have said something to him. And now he's gone. I've missed it. How do you deal with that? Or do you ever feel like a phony as a Christian? You say to yourself, do we really believe this? That those who believe in Jesus go to heaven and those that do not believe in Jesus go to hell, and people around me at school and work do not know Jesus, why am I not sharing my faith with them? And you come home feeling like a phony. I am a fake. If I was really concerned about them, if I really understood this truth, surely I would be sharing the gospel with them. So I must be a phony Christian. And we beat ourselves up that way. What would you like God to do for you this Christmas? Do you see some deficiencies in your life? I think all of us here would say, I'm probably weak in the area of evangelism. And I would like God to do something for me here. Now, as I look at it, I have two different views of evangelism and how to do evangelism in the church. One view says that you look at your church and you say, we're weak in evangelism, so what we need is some training. And so let's bring in some experts, and they're going to train our congregation on evangelism, give them confidence, and then they'll be able to go out and witness. And then we'll start a Monday night visitation program, and we'll start knocking on doors. And what I can do as a pastor is I can lay a bunch of guilt on you and say, you know, if you really love these people, you will be here Monday night for visitation. And I mean, you can sit through a Bears game and watch the Bears game for 2 hours, as miserable as that is, and you can't be here Monday night to be here for a visitation program? I mean, souls are at stake, and I can lay a bunch of guilt on all of you to try to motivate you to come and to get involved in evangelism. And then if guilt doesn't work, I could try rewards. We had a couple knock on our door in South Elgin not too long ago. Their church was having a contest. Whoever witnessed to the most people that year got a trip to the Bahamas. And I thought, well, that might work. But I began to realize in talking with this couple, they weren't really concerned about my relationship to the Lord. What they're concerned about is if I share my faith with enough people, I get to go to the Bahamas and sit on the beach. That's what was motivating them. Or there's another way to do evangelism. And that is to preach the gospel, say the gospel of John, and get us all to see Jesus Christ for who he is. And once we see who Jesus Christ is, that grace flows into my life, and then it flows out of me to others, freely, naturally, spontaneously. And therefore, we don't have a Monday night visitation program. All of us are witnessing every day at work, at school, in our neighborhoods, because God's done something wonderful in our lives and we want to share the faith with others. Does that make sense? What are you asking God for this Christmas? What do you want him to do in your life and in my life? We're in John chapter 4 this morning. Turn to John chapter 4 for our text. Let's read John chapter 4. And I want us to look at this text. And again, I want us as a church, as a congregation, to wrestle with these verses. Why are they in here? Of all the things that John could have written about, he says that in John 20, 30, that there are many things that Jesus did that are not included in this book. But these things I have written to you, I've included, because I want you to believe in Jesus, and that by believing in him, you'll have life. So as we look at John 4, stop and ask ourselves again, why is this in here? What does John want us to see in John chapter 4? John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Jesus learns that the Pharisees know that he's been baptizing more than John. Now, why is that in there? How did Jesus learn that? Some translations say he knew. Jesus somehow knew that he was baptizing more than John, and the Pharisees had found that out. Why is that a problem? Because there seemed to be some jealousy with the religious leaders. They were jealous about John's ministry, and now if they hear Jesus is baptizing more than John, they're going to say, we've really got a problem on our hand. We have got to squash this thing. And it seems to be that Jesus knows that this is going on. It's starting to boil. And in the Gospel of John, this is going to come to its head in the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And you're going to see the absolute hatred and animosity of the Jewish nation towards their Messiah by the time we get done with the Gospel of John. But it's starting to brew here. And Jesus, to kind of defuse the situation, because it's not yet his time, it says he leaves for Galilee. I don't think he's running. It's just not the time for a confrontation with the Pharisees. So he leaves for Judea to go to Galilee. And verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, weary as he was from his journey, we see the humanity of Christ. Here's the Son of God, but he's weary from his journey. He was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. It's during the heat of the day. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that sayest to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? And Jesus is going to reply, yes, I am. Yes, I am. He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and all of his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I may not thirst and have to come here to draw water. They're not connecting at this point. Jesus is speaking on a spiritual level and she's on a physical level. They're not connecting. Then in verse 16, Jesus says to her, go, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that is in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell me all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with a woman? So the woman left the water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Then drop down to verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. I've read all of that because I want you to see the big picture this morning. Today I'm not going to focus on the details, but I want us to get the big picture. I want us to see some basic principles here in John chapter 4. Here's the first principle I want us to see. The first thing I want you to see is the striking contrast between John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. In John chapter 3, we have a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. In John 4, it is an unnamed woman. We never learn her name. In John 3, we got Nicodemus was a man of rank. He was a ruler of the Jews. In John 4, we have a woman of low rank. She's going to the well to draw water. Nicodemus was a favored Jew. The woman was a despised Samaritan. Nicodemus was a man of high reputation, a member of the Sanhedrin. The woman was a woman of low reputation. In John 3, Nicodemus sought Jesus. In John 4, Jesus seeks the woman. In John 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. In John 4, this account happens at noon in the bright sunlight of the day. In John 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Why doesn't he say that to the woman at the well? How are you going to do evangelism, Jesus, if you keep shifting? Why don't you talk to the woman in the well about being born again? He doesn't. He said to the woman at the well, "If you knew who was talking to you, you would have asked me and I would have given you a gift." So there's these contrasts between John 3 and John 4. Why is that in there? What does John want us to see? I think he wants us to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ, his ministry, is for the religious, the moral, but also for the non-religious, the immoral, the low, the down and outs. So you see this contrast in John. Second principle I want us to see this morning. I want us to see the indifference of the Jews towards their neighbors. As you read John, one of the things John wants us to see in the Gospel of John is the deplorable spiritual state of Judaism. In John chapter 1, we see a blind priesthood. They come to John the Baptist and say, "Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah?" They don't know who John is. And John says, "No, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. But there stands one that you do not know, and I'm not worthy to untie his shoes." So in John 1, you see a blind priesthood. John chapter 2, Jesus goes to the temple, and he sees the temple, and it's not a place where God is being worshipped. It is turned into a marketplace, and Jesus goes in and cleanses the temple. We see a desecrated temple in John 2. In John 3, we see Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, and he's spiritually dead. John wants us to see the state of Judaism at the time that Jesus came to this earth. And in John 4, the thing he is showing us is how the Jews were totally indifferent towards their neighbors, the Samaritans. In John 4, we see a heartless indifference of Israel towards their neighbors, the Samaritans. Israel had been blessed by God. They were God's chosen people. He had given them his holy law. They had God's word. Did they have any concern for their neighbors, the Samaritans? The Samaritans were within their borders. Did they have any love for them, any concern for their relationship to God? Zero. That's what we read in this account. This woman says, "How is it that you, a Jew, is talking to me, a Samaritan?" Because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And then the disciples come and see him talking, and it's implied there that they're kind of shocked too. What's he doing talking to this Samaritan woman? Jews don't deal with Samaritans. Do you see any application for us as a church. God has blessed Calvary Baptist Church with truth. He has blessed us as His chosen people. He's revealed truth to us. We know who Jesus Christ is. We're walking with the Lord. But are we indifferent to people around us? The Samaritans. Are we indifferent to the people at school or at work or in our neighborhoods? God's placed Calvary Baptist Church here on the east side of Elgin. Are we concerned with our neighbors around us, or are we indifferent towards our neighbors around us? It seems like we all have blind spots when it comes to reaching out to people. And the Jews' blind spot was the Samaritans. There was a racial hatred that the Jews had to the Samaritans. The best thing we can talk about is maybe the conflict in America between whites and blacks. And so we need to stop and ask ourselves, are we indifferent, or do we really care about where God's placed us, and do we care about our neighbors around us? Point number three, I want us to see the purpose of God. It says here in John 4 that He had to pass through Samaria. What does that mean? Is it just talking about geography, that He had to go through Samaria? There were a lot of Jews that would not go through Samaria. They could go around it. It was longer, took a little more walking time, and there was a lot of Jews that were very religious that would not even go into Samaria. So is it just talking about geography here when it says that He had to go through Samaria? You know, you don't want to, but it's the quickest way to get to Galilee. When you read most commentators on the Gospel of John, they say it's more than geography here. The book of John deals with a God of purpose. And what He is saying here is He had to go to Samaria because He's got an appointment to keep. God has a plan and a purpose. And it's on His schedule, it's on His calendar to be at Samaria to meet this woman at a given hour. Throughout the Gospel of John, you see the plan and purpose of God. There comes a woman of Samaria to draw water in verse 7. This is not an accident. She chose this hour expecting to just go down there and draw some water. But God chose this hour for her to meet Jesus, her Savior. God is a God of purpose, not of accidents. There's no chance. There's no luck. There's no accidents with God. When Joseph and his brothers were getting ready to kill Joseph, it wasn't an accident that one of them looks up and said, "Hey, there's the Midianites, and they're traveling to Egypt. Instead of killing Joseph, let's sell him. Let's sell him into bondage to the Midianites." And they say, "Hey, that's a good idea. Then the blood's not on us." And so they sell Joseph to the Midianites, and they just happen to be going to Egypt. Was that an accident? No. It was part of God's plan. It was no accident that Pharaoh's daughter goes down to the Nile River to bathe one day, and she looks out and sees a little basket there. And she gathers the basket and opens it up, and there's a child there, Moses. And she has compassion on the child, and she takes that child to be her own and raises that child in the house of Pharaoh. That was not an accident. God is always a God of purpose. So here's principle number three. This account in John 4 was not an accident. It was the purpose of God. And the people around you, your neighbors, the people that you work with, the people you go to school with, your friends, that's not an accident. God's placed them there for a reason. So there's no accidents with God. He's a God of purpose. Point number four, we see the Savior seeking out a sinner. She came to draw water. She had no thought of anything else. She had no idea that she was going to be saved that day. You realize that? She left her home, put the water jar on her head, and was walking to the well and had no idea that today was going to be a day of salvation for her, that she was going to meet the Lord of glory. Did you notice that in the Gospel of John, John gives us a picture of a personal Jesus, like no other gospel. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is often found one-on-one. He was one-on-one with Nicodemus in chapter 3. And now in John 4, he's one-on-one with a woman of Samaria. He sends the disciples to town to buy food. Why? Why didn't he send two of them? Why didn't he send half of them? It says he sent all of them, and he was alone with this woman from Samaria. He is a personal God, one-on-one, face-to-face. And then later on in John chapter 8, they bring this woman to him caught in adultery. They caught her in the very act of adultery, and they bring her and they throw her down and says, you know, the law of Moses says, let's take this woman out and stone her. What do you say, Jesus? And Scripture says he just kind of knelt down and was writing on the ground. We don't know what he was writing, if he was just doodling. And they pressed him further and says, what are you going to say? The law of Moses says we're to condemn her. What do you say? The word of God says to condemn her. What do you say? Is there a conflict here? They baiting him. They got him in a trap. And then Jesus finally rises and says, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And it says in Scripture that he just kind of knelt down again and doodling, and one by one everybody left. And it was just Jesus and her alone. And Jesus looks up at her and says, did nobody condemn you? He says, nobody. He says, go, sin no more. In the Gospel of John, you see a personal Jesus dealing one-on-one with people. God does his best work sometimes when we're all alone. You know that? You remember in Genesis, it records that Jacob is going back to his hometown. He's caused all kinds of problems in the past. His brother's probably coming to kill him. And the Scripture says that he sent his wife across with all of his possessions, and he's done everything he can to protect himself. And it says Jacob is all alone. And then he wrestled with an angel of God. Right here in John chapter 4, this woman is wrestling with her Savior and her God, one-on-one. And some of you here this morning may need to just leave church this morning and go home and get alone with God. Open up your Bible and allow God to speak to you and say, Lord, I need to hear from you. I need to know what you're doing in my life. So here in John 4, we see this personal Jesus to get alone with God. And then fifth, you see in John chapter 4, real ministry. We've been watching on Wednesday night this study by John Piper on manhood and womanhood, and John Piper has made this statement that has stuck with me. He said, true ministry is when you get involved in people's lives. And I thought about myself, and I said, Scott, am I involved in true ministry? I stand up and I preach on Sunday morning. Is that it? Or are you involved in true ministry, which means getting involved in people's lives? Because that's true ministry. True ministry is not being nosy. It's about caring for people. It's about getting involved in their lives. Jesus is involved in her life here. They're getting down to some nitty-gritty. They're dealing with some sin issues. They're dealing with salvation. Are you involved in true ministry this morning? Or are you just sort of a spectator standing back and just watching things go on in the church and you're just like, well, I'm just doing my little thing here. But are you ministering? Are you involved in people's lives? Point number six, last point. I'll be done this morning. Did you notice point number six, how strange God's ways are? Matt sang the song, What a Strange Way to Save the World. John chapter 4 is very, very strange. Here is Jesus, a Jew, a Messiah. Where should he be? He should be in Jerusalem. Where is he? He's in Samaria with an adulterous woman. How are you going to build your church on that? God does some strange things. I remember when Tim Wills started an outreach here at Calvary Baptist Church to the Judson students. And he started going to the college and hanging out with the students. And he started teaching a class on Romans out there. And then he developed such a strong friendship that he started a college and career class downstairs. And it started off with 10, and then 20, and then 30. And pretty soon on a Sunday morning, we might have 40 Judson students here. And I remember some people saying, well, how are you going to build a church on a bunch of college students? They're here today and gone tomorrow. Where would Calvary Baptist Church be today if it wasn't for the college students that graduated from Judson that have stuck here at Calvary? God does some strange things. You know, Friday, Alex and I and Bill Lutz, we'd go across the street at noon to Garfield to read to some first graders. What does that have to do with growing Calvary Baptist Church? I ain't got a clue. I ain't got a clue. Why we're going over there and reading with first graders. It was a precious time. Man, I was so surprised when Bill and Alex walked in the room and all the kids came and gave them a bear hug. And like they'd only been there once. And the point I'm making is, I don't know what God's doing. But I know that as a church, we've got to start getting some bridges out there into the community so unbelievers got some bridge into Calvary Baptist Church. So all I'm saying is, John chapter 4 is a strange chapter. What's he doing in Samaria with an immoral woman? Where's worship going to take place? In Jerusalem? Worship breaks out here in Samaria in a town called Sychar. Because this woman tells the whole village, and the whole village comes out and hears Jesus. He stays 2 days, and many come to believe in him. It's a strange place to have worship in a village in Sychar. Strange that the Son of God would be born in Bethlehem? That's a nothing town. Why not Jerusalem? Why not Paris, France, or London, or Moscow, or New York, or Washington, D.C.? But Bethlehem? There's nothing in Bethlehem. My mom and dad come from a little town in southern Illinois called Kimundi. It's a little bit north of Salem, south of Effingham. I think population's either 700 or 900. There's nothing in Kimundi. There's an old gas station and an IGA and a bank and a bunch of abandoned buildings. That's kind of the idea when you think about Bethlehem. There's nothing in Bethlehem. God does some strange things. What's God doing at Calvary Baptist Church? What are you asking for this Christmas? What do you want God to do for you this Christmas? You have some deficiencies in your life? I do. Are there some areas where you're coming up short that you want to say, God, reveal Jesus Christ to me so that his grace will flow into my life and then out of me to other people? That's what I want. That's what we want for Calvary Baptist Church. For God to move in all of our lives, that we would all walk with Christ in a fresh and new way at Calvary Baptist Church. Let's stand and have our closing hymn.